So most, if not all of us, are familiar with the game tic-tac-toe. 9 boxes in a 3x3 grid, 2 players taking turns placing X's and O's in the grid, seeking to get 3 of their symbols in a row and yell out tic-tac-toe. Now, I'm not going to go into the mathematics of it, but this is a game that many of us have or could have a firm grasp of. Knowing and following just a few simple rules will help us to be experts, resulting in a never-ending series of tie games, or cat games as they're called in tic-tac-toe. What about checkers? Probably many of us are familiar with checkers. This is played on an 8x8 grid, so it's much more complex than tic-tac-toe. It starts with each player having 12 pieces, or checkers, and taking turns moving those pieces according to some fairly simple rules. This game, while having many more possibilities, can also be described mathematically. With a finite number of permutations and contingent probabilities based on each player's moves, it's difficult, I admit, but it's conceivable. It's quite conceivable that a person could compute the best move to make in any situation and to achieve their objective of winning the game. Now, the same thing is true even of something like chess. Played on the same 8x8 grid, each player only having 16 pieces to start, but with 6 different pieces, each of which can move according to its own set of rules. This game is so complicated, with so many possibilities, that no man has reduced it to a formula that he can grasp and follow to ensure victory. And that's why we have all these chess tournaments and these grand masters battling one another to see who's best. I remember quite early in my career, I was responsible for programming the system that would control certain segments of the chemical plant that I worked in Carrollton. One part of the plant was essentially a furnace that was intended to burn all the vents that the plant produced to render them safe, innocuous, reducing them to simply water, carbon dioxide, and in our case, in our plant, silicon dioxide as well, which is essentially sand. The heart of the control system for this part of the plant was a program that had a task of making the plant do certain things at certain times under given conditions. I had written the code to run that part of the plant. So naturally, I knew this part very well, and I knew the control logic better than anybody else. I was confident that I had the whole system well modeled in my head, with nothing that could surprise me. You could say I was the god of that part of the plant. Little g. As part of the startup team, I was working night shift one night as we were starting up part of the plant directly attached to this part that I knew so well. Some modifications were needed in our code to get these two pieces to function properly together. Since I was the author of the code, no one was better equipped than me to make the changes on the fly while the plant was running. Now, I won't go into any more detail here, but suffice it to say that I learned as my new code was installed and a compressor I was standing next to in the field suddenly stopped, that I realized I didn't know everything about this part of the plant or about what could happen or how it would interact with the pieces around it. The system was too complicated for me to know even that. I learned an important lesson that night. The lesson was, I don't know everything about virtually anything. That lesson served me well in the future, because this was fairly early in my career. So this morning, we're going to consider the fact that there is one and exactly one being in the universe that knows everything about everything. This being knows tic-tac-toe and checkers, chess, the furnace control system I was working on, how the climate upon this earth is functioning and what causes it to rise and fall in temperature and why. He even knows the names of all the stars in the heavens, along with all the other matters around them, and he knows those things completely. So we're going to discuss what is called the omniscience, literally the all knowledge of God. And our outline is going to be exactly the same as it has been the last two times I've taught. And that is, we're going to see it declared in the scriptures. We're going to see something of it described from the scriptures. And then finally, we're going to see a few applications to our own lives and how we can and we should apply this understanding to help us live more faithfully before our God. So we want to start with omniscience declared. The scriptures clearly declare the complete or perfect knowledge of God. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, His understanding is unsearchable. I considered simply using a chunk of Isaiah 40 to prove my point here this morning, that God declares himself to be omniscient. That is, he knows all things. And it also, that same chunk of Isaiah 40 declares many other of the glorious attributes of our God. Verse 18 of Isaiah 40, To whom will you liken God? Idols are foolish substitutes. There's no comparison between anything we can think of and the God of heaven and earth. Verse 22, He sits above the circle of the earth and stretches out the heavens like a curtain. In other words, He created all that we know as the universe. He is Lord over all, the universe and that which is outside the universe. And of course, since He created them, He knows perfectly, completely, all things about how those things work together, fit together, interact together, anything you can conceive of. Verse 24, He will blow on princes and judges, and they will wither. In other words, the mighty men of the earth, the men that we would cower before, that we would consider to be much higher than we are, they are but chaff to God. It's not even fair to say they are but chaff, because that implies some kind of reasonable comparison between the two. God is infinite, and man is finite. Verse 27, Why do you imagine that your way is hidden from the Lord? This verse says that nothing is hidden from His view, from His knowledge. We all imagine that our way is hidden from the Lord in some way when we sin. We either forget or we consciously think, God doesn't see this. Then culminating in verse 28, which is what I read to start, he states his understanding or his knowledge is unsearchable, infinite. But let me detail it out a bit further, just to enable us to meditate a bit more deeply on this glorious doctrine, and to show more of the breadth of the declaration of it in the scriptures. So we'll just consider a few verses that I've picked out of hundreds that we could look at if we had the time. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is a simple but profound declaration to us that God knows each one of us perfectly. He has searched us out, as the psalm goes on to detail. Just the first four verses detail this. He searched out all I do. He searched out all I think, all that goes through my mind. He searched out everything I say. He's fully aware of all of it. And not just for me, but for every human being that ever has been, that ever lived upon the earth. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Not only us, not only men, not only mankind, but all creatures, there's no creature hidden from his sight. He knows them all perfectly. Now, we might consider other creatures to be less than us, and that would be valid from some certain perspectives. But he knows them all anyway. He knows all their goings out and their comings in. God knows without a shadow of turning all events that take place, that have taken place, do take place, and will take place. God knows them all. And here I call as a witness Matthew 10:29, which is Jesus really saying as a matter of course to the disciples. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Not two sparrows. I've seen dozens of sparrows outside my window just this morning on my bird feeder, and that's just in one place on earth. There are, I'm sure, millions upon millions of sparrows, and he is aware of every single one of them. There are probably an order of magnitude more ants on the world. He's aware of every one of them. And mites and bacteria and molecules, every single one of them, everything that is part of the created universe, our God is fully aware of. He knows it all. He also knows everything about even the inanimate creation, that is, the part of the creation that's not living. As we have alluded to, Psalm 147, verse 4 says, "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name." Now, I've talked about this before, and I won't belabor it again. But there are estimated to be... my estimates that I looked up on the internet, and you know how reliable that is, was 1 times 10 to the 21st stars in the known universe. I don't know how to quantify that for us. It's a big, big, big number. It's a billion trillions. So if you could take a trillion things, like you can even conceive of that, because that's more than the number of people, that's many more than the number of people on Earth. Almost 1,000 times more. But if you could take... if you could take that many things and then have a billion sets like that, you'd be getting close to the estimated number of stars in the known universe. It's an inconceivable to us number of stars. We can't even think of the number, and God knows every single one of them by name. It's glorious. He knows everything that's happening in every sparrow's existence, and he knows all that's happening in every star's existence. So quite a range of magnitudes. He knows them all. God knows all of these things, past, present, and future. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He has known all of these things I've just talked about, men and creatures and inanimate objects. He's known them all from before the foundation of the world. And he'll know them all for eternity future. And this declaration gives us an indication of why he knows all things perfectly. It's because, the first word in that verse, declaring the end from the beginning, he declared them, he decreed them to be. God knows all things because all things have happened and will happen according to his decree in eternity past. So remember from our previous lessons, God transcends time. So there is no... this is really mind-bending. But there's no time for God. God sees all of time as we know it laid out before him at one time. He's outside of it. He's independent of it. And to say otherwise is to claim that God is controlling all things. Many people will acknowledge that, and they'll have in their minds, either explicitly or implicitly, he's controlling all things as they unfold before him in time. But to say that is to make God dependent on how things unfold. And that would be denying his Godhead. Can't do that. Finally, though, the Bible declares that God not only knows all things, past, present, and future, but he knows what is possible but hasn't happened and won't happen. He knows all contingencies, all eventualities, all things that may have happened but don't. Here I look at Daniel 2, verse 20. This is where Daniel is exalting God for revealing to him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He says, the verse says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And this is the part, verse 22, that I want to key on today. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells with him. There's a whole bunch there, but as I said, I want to focus just on that last phrase. He knows what is in darkness, in the darkness, and light dwells with him. The implication of that assertion is that there is no darkness with God. There's nothing unknown to him. He knows all that happens, and he knows all that could happen. If he didn't, this statement wouldn't be true, this statement from God's word. Because if he didn't know something that could happen, then that would be dark to him. It would be hidden from his sight. And that would go against this verse and many of the other verses I've read and many, many that I have not read. It simply can't be, because God is light. There's no shadow of turning in him, which we've discussed before. Everything is open to his sight, including things that haven't happened and won't happen. They're just possibilities. So now, having seen it briefly declared, I want to move on to describe it. And this was a challenge, because there's so much here that could be described. But what I want to do here today is describe and hopefully clarify a special but important case of God's omniscience. It's known as his foreknowledge or his prescience, P-R-E, pre, the prefix, and science, knowledge, foreknowledge. This is a topic that causes many arguments, much confusion amongst Christians today. So that's one reason we want to talk about it. The other reason I chose to spend time talking about this one special case is that understanding it will help us to better grasp a very important and comprehensive characteristic of God's omniscience. So I've touched on it, but I want to kind of bend over the nails here. In discussing this, I'm leaning heavily on Arthur Pink's The Attributes of God, his chapter on foreknowledge, which is a very succinct argument for this characteristic. And in essence, the argument goes something like this. The Calvinist says that God is fully sovereign in the salvation of a lost sinner. Full stop. That's it. God decides whether or not a person is saved, and he takes action to save him or her. The Arminian, seeking to remain consistent with biblical doctrine, says that that is so. In other words, that God is fully sovereign in the salvation of sinners. But he qualifies it. He says that God saves people that he knew ahead of time would respond favorably to his call. That's the foreknowledge for the Arminian. That opposes the Calvinist's doctrine, which is shorthanded to us in our memories by the acronym TULIP. It attacks the total depravity, because it says that there's something good in some men that will respond favorably to God, and that is opposed to total depravity, which says there's nothing good in any of us. And it also argues with the I in TULIP, the irresistible grace, because it's saying, well, God recognizes that some men are so hardened that they can resist his grace, and others are softer, and they will receive his grace. So his grace isn't actually irresistible. It's actually contingent on whether or not the man or the woman is hard or soft. This argument really reduces down to that God chose people depending on what he knew their response would be. So that is opposed to a doctrine known as God's independence. God is not dependent on anything. If he were dependent on anything, then that thing would be God, and he would not be. The crux of this disagreement, which happens, it's happened in my life, amongst my own family. The crux of this disagreement really comes down to one's understanding of this word foreknowledge. This is a Bible word. And the Arminian does not deny it. And I don't want to set up a straw man Arminian and knock him down. It's a serious argument, and it depends on the understanding of the word foreknowledge. Pink argues correctly that we need to agree on the meaning and the scriptural scope to define the word fully. The meaning seems pretty straightforward from a dictionary. It means to know beforehand, foreknowledge, prescience, foreknowledge, before knowledge. Knowledge before. However, the scope of its use in the Bible will further fence in, narrow down the definition for us. So that's what we need to do. We need to look at how the word is used in God's word. This word is used only four times in the New Testament. So we're going to look at all four of them. And Pink looks at all four of them. In every instance, it refers to knowledge beforehand of a person and not of the actions a person takes or the actions which are acted, how the person is acted upon by something. It always refers to a pre-knowledge of the person. So let's look at them all four of these references briefly. The first one's in Acts 2.23. Acts 2.23, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now here in this reference, this is actually the most difficult reference to see in the English, but the Greek grammar makes it much clearer. It actually shows that the term foreknowledge is pointing back to Christ rather than to the crowd's actions upon Christ. Essentially in Greek, and this is crude because I'm not a Greek scholar, so maybe some of you out here who are Greek scholars can refine this further, I don't know. Essentially it says, him, that is Christ, due to God's purpose and foreknowledge, pointing back to him as the object, was delivered and crucified, etc. The person crucified is spoken of as being foreknown, known ahead of time, not the fact of the crucifixion. Now, don't get confused by this, because God knows all things. He knows all things that will have happened, happen, and will happen, as if they're right in front of him right now. It's just the language here is pointing to the fact that God, he's communicating his pre-knowledge of his son, not his pre-knowledge of the fact that these crowds are going to crucify him. Let's look at the next one. Romans 8:29. This is a pretty well-known verse amongst us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's very clear here that all whom God foreknew, that is, chose ahead of time, he has predestined to conformity to the image of his son. And note there that it's clear in English, so we don't have to refer back to the Greek. It is clearly not what God foreknew, but is whom he foreknew. Because it says it right there in the English, for whom he foreknew. Then in Romans 11:2, so this is in Romans 8:29. In Romans 11:2, it reads, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Again, clearly the object of foreknowledge is his people. It's speaking of whom God foreknew and therefore has not cast away. These two verses, 8:29 and 11:2, bracket, obviously, Romans 9, Romans 10, and the first verse of Romans 11. Romans 9, which I think Pastor Jim is going to get to opening up here in the near future, which is sandwiched between these two verses, opens it up more. The word foreknowledge is never used in those verses, but Romans 9 is quite famous for being a fulcrum upon which people argue this doctrine. And Romans 9:11 says, before they had done any good or evil, God made a choice between Jacob and Esau. Because he knew them, not because he knew how they would respond to him. So the argument's consistent. Then the last reference is in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. So just 1 Peter 1, verse 2 reads, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it goes on from there. So the question is, who? Who is this writing to? Well, that's in verse 1. Verse 1 is the pilgrims of the dispersion. That's who the letter was to. It's to God's people who are dispersed throughout the world at that time. Those people who are elect because God foreknew them. Not because God foreknew what they would do, but because God foreknew them. So what do we learn from this brief summary of the scope of the word foreknowledge in Scripture? We learn that God elects, redeems, saves his people because he has known them before the world began. Simply according to his own good pleasure does he do this. And we're not told more than that. And that has to be okay with us. But also that God's foreknowledge is based not upon what his creatures do, but upon something else. And that's a mystery. Just because we don't know all of the answers does not make something false. It makes it unknown. Many people have asked themselves or about others, why would God save me? Why would God save them? And the only answer we can give is because it pleased him to do so. We have to be content with that. So God knowing something ahead of time, which he knows all things ahead of time, right? It does not cause that thing to happen. What causes that thing to happen is the fact that God decreed it before time was. God's foreknowledge is simply a designation to help us understand that God knows all things all the time. And that's because God knows what will be because he has decreed what shall be. It's not because he's waiting for it to unroll in time. It's because he decreed it before time began. That decree is the basis of God's foreknowledge, as well as for all of God's knowledge. God knows all things at all times because he has decreed them. He's decreed them to come to pass before the foundation of the world. That is the conclusion of that argument that applies broadly to God's omniscience. We need to keep that fixed in our minds as we consider this doctrine. That God knows it all because he already put it all in place. He has a plan for the world, for the way the world will function. And he isn't watching, waiting to see what will happen. He knows what will happen. So now let's seek to apply it to our lives as best we can. I have to tell you that this topic is so broad that I found myself often feeling very inadequate to even describe it to you. And I've given you just a tiny slice of it. It's worthy of your meditation. And it is, with a concordance, you could spend an afternoon, a week, or a month profitably opening this doctrine. So I've just spent 40 minutes. That's not even an afternoon. But I want to get on to application now because I don't want to shortchange that. So my first application is that it should encourage us to develop a sense of awe and adoration of our God. Just think for a moment about the wonder of what we have seen, declared, and described. It's mind expanding to think about it. Consider the wisest person you know. Better yet, consider the wisest person to ever have lived. Their knowledge, that is Solomon's knowledge, Solomon's understanding, is as nothing, literally nothing, compared to the perfect knowledge and understanding of the God of heaven and earth. The scriptures declare that his knowledge is infinite, unsearchable. What does that mean? It means he knows the end from the beginning. That is, he knows all things before they have come to pass. That he knows and named all the stars in the universe. That he numbers the hairs on all of his creatures' heads. That not a sparrow or an ant or a mite or a bacteria, etc., falls to the ground apart from his knowledge. He knows all of these things, and he knows them all completely, all at the same time, and he doesn't forget anything. And he doesn't have to learn anything. If he had to learn something, that would violate God's immutability. Because there would be a time when he didn't know it, and then he learned it, and he knew it, and he became more perfect. That would make him mutable. Just a consideration of these truths can fill us with awe. It can fill me with awe as I've studied it. Awe that there is even such a being in the universe. And then amazement that he has made himself known to his creatures, you and me, in a way that we can even understand. He's made himself known in creation to all his creatures. He's made himself known in his revelation, especially to his children. But beyond that, this is where it morphs into adoration. The knowledge of himself, he's conveyed this knowledge of himself and of us to ourselves, that he stoops to convey to us, is not simply knowledge of his splendor and majesty. That would be awe-inspiring enough. He tells each of us, each one of us here, without exception, that we are natively rebels against him. We're rebels against him who created us and therefore has every right to rule over us. And that he's made a way for each of us, every single one of us, to be reconciled to him, to have peace with him through faith in his Son. But more than that, more than having peace with God, which is amazing enough, he's made a way for us to be adopted into his family, to call him Father. We can call this majestic, all-knowing, and in many ways fearsome God our Father. That should work in our hearts to produce reverent awe, for sure, but also true adoration of this being who could righteously cast every single one of us away from his holy self and into hell. And yet, he's made a way that each of us can be reconciled to him through his Son, through faith in his Son. I don't think I can say more there because I'll just keep going, and I need to keep going in my notes. So my second application is this should be encouragement to us to pray. And you and others and myself might argue with me, if God knows everything, he knows what I need, and he knows what I desire before I ever say it to him. I've made that argument to myself before. Has anyone else here made that argument? There's some that have made that argument, that will admit it anyway. Good for you. That question reveals a false assumption in our thinking about prayer. And that assumption is that prayer is somehow, the purpose of it, is, at least partly, is to impart knowledge to God. I need to tell God what I need so he knows and can provide it. The scriptures manifestly reject that assumption. But we make it to ourselves sometimes, don't we? Obviously, stated in that way, it's easy to see that it can't be the reason to pray, even part of the reason to pray. To argue with ourselves that we could impart knowledge to God is to argue against his omniscience. The reason for prayer is to express our dependence on God, this God who knows everything, by humbling ourselves and admitting we can't do things for ourselves. And another part of the purpose is to honor God by coming to him and asking and seeking and knocking. We want to honor him and appeal to him to grant our requests and meet our needs. Not because he doesn't know them, but because we want to put ourselves in proper position with respect to him. And that is, we are the ones who are fully needy, and he is the one who is fully able, fully powerful, to do all we ask. When we will do that, we are accomplishing the true purpose of prayer. And that is humility of self and exaltation of God. And so often, human beings, you and me, we get those exactly reversed in our thinking. We seek to exalt ourselves, and we have too small a view of God. Praying helps us to reverse that problem and get our thinking correct. So, it's an encouragement to prayer for that reason. We need to be like a toddler, straining to put on his own shoes. I saw this just yesterday at my house. Toddler strained to put on his own shoes. There's no way he's going to get them on. Even if he gets them on his feet, there's no way he's going to tie them. It's impossible for him. But his father can do both of those things quite easily. And we need to be like that toddler who asks for help from his father and expresses his weakness and his dependence to his father, and his father expresses his power and his willingness to do for his child what he asks. We don't need to be like the toddler, or like ourselves, who often say, I got this, I'll do it. I'm not going to incriminate anybody, but when my children were small, there was one of them who was famous for saying his name, do it. So whatever his name is, Sam or Josh or Pete, one of them, I'll do it. He had no hope of doing it, whatever it was. That's how we often are. It's not just toddlers. It's adults looking at our Father in heaven and saying, I'll do it. I got this. I don't need your help. I'm exalting myself. I'm creating a smaller view of you. We don't want to be that way. We want to use our understanding of the omniscience of God as an encouragement to prayer, because prayer has obvious direct benefits in asking our Father for what we need. It also has indirect benefits in training our minds to think properly about ourselves and our God. So be encouraged to pray. Next, I thought we ought to apply this to ourselves by saying, don't be like the world and deny God this attribute. Because the whole world implicitly or explicitly seeks to do this. So how do we do that? How do I deny God's omniscience as a Christian? Well, obviously one way is when we attempt to hide from God. When you run like Adam to hide in the bushes because we've sinned. Like, you know what he's communicating to God in that? You can't find me. Again, it's like the toddler who closes his eyes and says, you can't find me. Well, you can't find you. I can find you. We lie to ourselves and to God about our sin, as Cain did when he killed his brother. Why did Cain lie to God? He didn't really lie. He said, I'm not my brother's keeper. Because he was assuming, for the moment, God was not omniscient. When we hide the evidence for our sin, like Achan did with the wedge of silver in the garment in the floor of his tent, yeah, God won't find that because I buried it. It's under the dirt. He can't see it because he's not omniscient. We've all done this. We've all attempted to hide our sin from God. Or when we flee from God's presence like Jonah did in seeking that boat to Tarshish. Do you see that hiding either ourselves or our sin, or lying to God, or seeking to flee from his presence, is denying this doctrine of his omniscience in practice? He knows all things, even our thoughts before they become actions or words. He knows them. It's impossible to conceal anything from him for whom all is light, and impossible to deceive him for whom all is obvious. Allow meditation on this fact of his omniscience to keep you from these kinds of errors. But then closely related to that, we deny God's omniscience and we complain about his providence. I'm not going to ask if anyone here has ever complained about God's providence, because I know human nature, I know my own nature, I know it's true. This is where we subtly accuse God of not understanding our circumstances. You know, like if he only knew about them like we do, he'd respond as we want him to. I mean, if God really knew my husband or my wife or my child was going to act in this way, he'd give me relief. If God only understood how difficult this illness is for me, he'd heal it. Doesn't he get that I can't afford for my car to break down right now? If he did, he'd make it continue to run. I could go on. I'm not going to go on with more examples. You get the idea. We're denying that God knows everything. These statements make obvious our practical denial of God's all-knowledge, his omniscience. You might say, okay, I know he knows. I'll grant you that, but he just doesn't care. This isn't a lesson on God's care. That's denying that attribute of God, that he is good. So I'm not going to teach that here. I'm just going to say, in this context, that God is good and he does good. The scriptures declare it. He works all things together for the good of his children, even the painful providences, all things. His will is our sanctification. And sanctification is putting off our old man and putting on the new. That's good. And it comes with some pain for each one of us. But pain leads to our ultimate good. Like the pain our sister Venice is going through right now with her knee, she's enduring it for future good. She knows that this pain is working good for her. God's will, I'm just going to remind you, I know you all know this, but God's will is first and foremost not to make us happy here on earth. He does so often. He gives us so many good gifts, but it's not his primary will. His primary will is our eternal holiness. And he works holiness in us by sanctifying us, making us more like his Son. And that sanctification process can be painful for us because we're sinners. Oh my goodness, I've got to move. So, we don't want to complain against God. I'm going to cut this third one short because I'm out of time. But we deny God's omniscience when we judge our brothers and sisters. Obviously, we don't see the whole story when we see our brothers and sisters acting before us or on us. We see just their outward behavior. We don't see their hearts. And I know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. I know that. I know that we're called to discern between good and bad fruit. But that's not what I'm getting at here. What I'm getting at is not passing judgment on people based on our partial knowledge of their hearts and even their actions, assuming it's a full knowledge, because it's not. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Or James' instruction in James 4:12. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Or Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, lest you be judged. Each of these scriptures, and actually a large number of others, use the same Greek word, which in context carries the meaning of making what we'd refer to as a final judgment. We are judging their souls. We are taking the place of the one judge when we do that. We mustn't speak and we mustn't think uncharitably. And I stress that because charitably is, it's another way of saying unlovingly. We mustn't think unlovingly of each other. When we do, we are assuming a characteristic that only God has. We don't know the whole story. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love thinks no evil. And we are thinking evil when we judge our brothers and sisters not having full knowledge. We are assuming perfect knowledge like God, and so that makes us to be God, and we mustn't do that. So last application, this is for those here who are apart from Christ. This doctrine is true, because this doctrine is true, that God has complete knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. We know some basic facts. Psalm 90, verse 8 declares, "You have set our iniquities before you." This is for everyone. "Our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Everything we do, right and wrong, is set before the sight of God. It can't escape. He sees all your rebellion against him, and he remembers it all perfectly. But then also, God not only knows, he will repay, he must repay that rebellion. Psalm 10, 13, and 14. "But why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.' But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand." Every single person in this room and hearing my voice will be held accountable for their sinful rebellion against a holy God. Every single one of us. There's no difference here. That isn't the question. The question is, will God's just wrath for your rebellion fall upon your shoulders, or will it fall upon his Son? I beg each of you here who know yourselves to be bearing this load on your own to ask Christ to bear that burden for you. He has promised that he would for all who will call upon him. So please, make that the request of your heart today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, before a God who is infinite, before a God who is greater and holier and more just and more loving and merciful and gracious than we can imagine. And Father, we pray that you would minister to each one of us, that we might carry the knowledge of these doctrines into our lives day by day, that we might not sin against you in these subtle and not so subtle ways. For Father, we want to be made more into the image of your Son, and we ask for you to do that in us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.